So as a way of beginning this morning, for those of you who were here last week, you know that we responded. There was opportunity to respond with foot washing. If you were here with somebody and just felt like, hey, this would be a great way to practice what we talked about last week, to wash someone's feet, then you were invited to do that, and some of you participated in that. We have that there again this week, and so at any point during, whether it's during our time in the Word or during our closing song, if you would just like to, as we looked at last week in Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6, this invitation that Paul gives to arrange ourselves in a posture of service and in a posture of giving our lives away on behalf of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. We invite you to do that. And I think that will become a regular piece of our worship space, that will always be there, and there's always opportunity for you to respond in such a way, to mark, you know, whether it's God is doing something in relationship, whether he's doing something in your life, whether you just feel like, hey, there's some stuff that we've been working through, my roommate and I, my sibling and I, my spouse and I, my significant other, whatever that is, but just as a way of marking that and saying, hey, this is, you know, who I want to be in your life, and it's who I want to be for Christ in this world. So that's there. This morning we wrap up our series in Ephesians. It's been an incredible journey through this series. We will begin next week Advent, the four Sundays that lead us up to Christmas and celebrating the birth of Christ. This Sunday is Christ the King Sunday, in which the church is called to remember that Christ, whose name is above every name, who has authority that is above all authority, will return and establish his kingdom on this earth forever. And that is what we work toward, and that is what we long for, and that is what we hope for, and that is what we pray for as the church. And I wonder, just as this is a freebie, what if you lived your life like you believe that Christ will return in your lifetime? How would things change? We'll talk about how the silence was broken when we get into Advent, the 400 years of silence, no prophets speaking about what God is doing from the last promise at the end of the Old Testament. But that hope, that message was stewarded and carried through 400 years of generations because there was always a remnant, always a group of people who believed that they would see that promise fulfilled in their lifetime. What if we lived that way? I think a lot of things would look different. So next week we begin the journey through Advent, and we're going to do something a little different this time around, the Advent conspiracy, in which we will be invited to consider what it means to worship fully, spend less, give more, and love all. Those will be our four Sundays over Advent, and there will be some tangible opportunities to practice that and to respond. But this morning we wrap up our series in Ephesians 6, chapter 10, through the end of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So you've heard the saying, I'm sure, choose your battles. It's an expression that we use. And inherent in that instruction or that encouragement to choose your battles is really, it should be choose your battles wisely. Like if you are going to pick a fight with somebody, or if you are going to be lured into a fight with somebody, the suggestion would be that you fight someone that you at least have a chance of defeating. Otherwise, you come out hurt and embarrassed, right? That you got your tail kicked. So you either choose to fight someone that you have a shot at overcoming, overpowering, or your other option is just to fight crazy because crazy is going to win 90% of the time. It's also a saying that we use when you know, you're talking about navigating life with children, young children. Children who want a donut instead of lunch. Children who want to eat their chocolate before dinner. Or children who want to eat their chocolate for breakfast. Right? And they are so worked up about wanting this thing, that as you begin to engage in the discussion, and as you begin to present your side of the argument, you stop and realize, you know what? This battle is not worth my time and energy. And so you give in. Here's your chocolate cake. Bill Cosby would be proud. Are the arguments that you are engaging in worth your time? Or is it best just not to engage in the battle? Like the battle that you may have with your spouse over how to load a dishwasher. Right? In my house, you know when you pick up a bunch of laundry and you just dump it? That's kind of what it looks like to load the dishwasher in my house. Like I could take all of the little individual, I don't know what those things are called, spindles. Take all of those little things and just break them off and just have a flat tray and just poof, that's where the dishes are going to go, right? And we've been back and forth about this, and it's just, it's not worth the battle on either side, is it?
It's really not.
It's not. Choose your battles. Are the battles that you are engaging in worth your time? The battles that you engage in on social media. I'm going to go ahead and say that those are not worth your time. I wonder, when it's all said and done, at the end of your life, when you examine the battles that you have engaged in, some of them little skirmishes on the borderlands of your life, some of them you feel like, man, that's what epic tales are told about, that kind of battle that I engaged in. I wonder if you will realize that you missed engaging in the most important battle that you have to fight. That is the battle for your heart and for your soul that Jesus went to battle for on your behalf. Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Paul begins this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage you. Peace to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Paul begins here in verse 10. Finally. Finally. Finally is the colon at the end of the sentence preceding the piece that you really need to hear. Finally is the reveal and the magic trick that you really want to pay attention to. Finally is the river card at the end of the round of Texas Hold'em. Finally, is the last thing that your boss says to you before the meeting ends that you really better pay attention to because it's the thing that they really want done. Finally, is the bit of instruction that you need to lean into to make sure that you get. After all that Paul has written up to this point, finally, orientation is over. It is time now to get to work. So what precedes this finally? If you were to think about it as the whole, if you were to take snapshots of this letter that Paul has written up to this point, you are chosen by God. Not because of anything you have done or will do, not because of anything that you will bring to the table, but because God, before you were born, decided, determined ahead of time that his love for you is so great that he wants you to know life in him, that he's willing to send his son Jesus on your behalf. You were chosen. Your life is worth the sacrifice. And he moves on to say, you were once dead, but now you have been made alive in Christ. Through this gift of grace that God has offered you in his son Jesus, not because of anything you've done, because that would make it a payment. No, it's a gift that you do not deserve, that you haven't done anything to earn, but God has given freely. Speaking of new life, Paul will go on to say, things look different in the new life. The old self is gone. You have a new identity, not based on who you are or who you have been or the things you have done or the family or the people that you were born into, but based on the fact that you are now called a child of God. This is your new identity, and your new family in which you live out that new identity is the family of God, the others who have awakened to the fact that they are invited to be and be called children of God. The things that once separated us are no longer. The dividing wall of hostility, as Paul writes about, between the Jews and Gentiles no longer exists. The two have been made one. And in this new life, the dreams and the hopes that you have for your life in this new life, what God has in store for you far exceeds anything that you could ever hope for yourself. The plans that God has for you far outweigh any plans that you have for yourself. And so Paul goes on to say, live a life worthy of the fact that you have been given worth by Jesus. And then last week, this is what it looks like to live that worthy life. This is what it looks like to operate out of that new identity. Husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters, employers, employees, leaders and followers, brothers and sisters. Your call now out of this new identity is to live a life in which you take a posture of arranging yourselves underneath others in a manner of serving them, in a manner of giving your life that they might know what it means that Christ gave life. This is what it looks like to live out of this new identity that you've been given. It's not about making a name for yourself by elevating your life. It's about making a name for Jesus by being willing to give your life away. It's about living in such a way that you create a space and an environment where God is present and active and obvious to the world around you. This is who you are. This is the life that you've been given. This is what it looks like to live this way. But there's more. Finally, in light of all of that, that is true about who you are, that is true about who God is, that is true about who you are invited to be in this world, finally, it's time to get to work. Your orientation is over. Why is the finally here? This letter is being written to a small group of people relative to the area of the world in which they are living, the community in which they are living, the part of Asia Minor in which they are found. They are a small group of people who are being called into and who are embracing a life that is countercultural. A life that looks different from and serves different things and pursues different things and chases different things than what the empire says you should do and serve and chase. And is honoring a God that looks very different from who the empire says you should honor. Because the empire is suggesting that you honor the emperor. And for followers of Christ, they say, well, he's fine, but he's no Jesus. He's not worth my devotion. He's not worth my affection. He's not worth my attention. He's not worth my worship. So Paul is calling the church to live counterculturally to the environment in which they are placed. The same call that is given to us today, to live in a way that is countercultural, and I wonder how different we look today from the culture that we are planted in. Is there a distinction anymore between the life of the church and the life of this world? Is there a distinction anymore between the Christ follower and the one who does not follow Jesus? Is there a distinction anymore between the one who professes allegiance and faith in Christ and one who says, I don't have time for that, I'm doing just fine on my own? This finally, and the instruction that follows, Paul is well aware that the moment that you give your life over to embracing this identity that you're offered in Christ, the moment that you give yourself over to Jesus is the moment that you realize you are caught up in something that is much bigger than your small life. It's the moment that you realize you are stepping into a battle that is raging all around you. Not because you go looking for the battle, but because the moment that you say yes to Jesus, the battle comes looking for you. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I wonder how many of us know the fullness of the power that we are invited to stand against in this world. C.S. Lewis says this: only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who ever yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full weight of what that temptation means. C.S. Lewis's suggestion is that we don't really know the power of the enemy that is against us because we are too quick to give in to whatever he is throwing our direction. And yet Paul is giving this instruction, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now we start getting into spiritual warfare here, which is not something that we spend a whole lot of time talking about, generally. And yet, the reality is that we have entered into a fight as followers of Christ and as the church that is far greater than the little things that we allow ourselves to get drawn into. This battle is far greater than the little battles that we allow ourselves to get drawn into and that we give our attention to. Which makes me wonder, is that just one of the clever schemes of the enemy? That he would invite us into smaller, lesser skirmishes, lesser battles, so that we don't realize the fullness of what's happening around us. There's a quote in the movie, The Usual Suspects. And I'm going to paraphrase, but it essentially says that the greatest scheme of the devil is to convince us that he doesn't exist. When we live our lives in the belief that there is not something bigger happening, that there is not a bigger battle being waged, then we evaluate and measure who and how we are as followers of Christ simply on what kind of day we're having. And the reality is that the world needs more than good days and bad days from the church. The world needs more than us feeling good on the good days and feeling like we are in the pocket and we are where Jesus wants us to be. And then on the bad days, feeling like, you know what, I just have to take care of myself. I can't really worry about what's happening around me because I'm not feeling very good about myself today. That's not what standing firm looks like, and that's not what the world needs from us, the church. And I love that he says it this way, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Friends, the only hope that we have to stand against such an enemy is in the power of Christ. That power, Paul says back in Ephesians chapter 1, this incomparably great power for us who believe, this incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The same power that was exerted that raised Christ from the dead, not from sleep, not from not feeling well, but from the dead. The same power that was exerted to bring Jesus from the dead back to life, Paul says, is the power that is given to us as followers of Christ. I don't know a power greater than resurrection power. And it is only in that power that we are able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. It is only in that power that we are able to recognize those attacks for what they are. Finally, be strong, stand firm in the Lord and in his mighty power. So what does being strong look like? What does taking up this fight look like? I think a lot of us, we don't know how to fight well. Right? I mean, if you've ever seen, you know, let's say middle school or high school age guys, you know, fight over a girl. It's like hug each other and stop, drop, and roll. Right? It's not really effective fighting. I was going to say, you know, seeing girls fight, but maybe we need to watch girls fight because that's a whole different, you know, deal. But think about the ways that we engage now in fighting or in arguing. We do it poorly. We want to run in and insert our opinion and give our two cents and say, this is how I think it should be. And then we want to remove ourselves from the conversation and say, ha, told you so. Right? Of course you have the last word when you leave the conversation. So what does it look like to take up the cause, take up this fight, to enter into this battle that is happening in this world for the life of humanity? Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, armor in God's kingdom. And here's what's interesting. You know, as Paul's writing this, he's under house arrest. And most of the time when he was under house arrest, he is chained to a Roman guard. You know, so he's writing this letter and he's coming to this part where he thinks, all right, this now I really need the church to hear this. It's time to enter the fight, like to enter the fray, okay? And so he's looking at this Roman soldier as he's, you know, these words are being penned. Helmet, breastplate, belt, shield, sword. And there's something to this picture that Paul is painting, but there's something that we have to understand about this armor. You know, for a Roman soldier, you had to be strong in order to put the armor on in the first place. Like, the armor didn't make the soldier stronger. The soldier was already strong. The armor merely protected that which was strong. But in God's kingdom, it doesn't work that way. It's not that we have to be strong in order to be able to wear the armor. It's that the armor strengthens that which is weak. Because our strength does not come from the external. It does not come from what we adorn ourselves with. It comes from that which is within us. Look at David as an example, going all the way back to the Old Testament when he's called, he's not called to the battlefield. He goes to check on his brothers and realizes that the Israelites are standing scared because there's the giant Goliath who continues to challenge them and no one will go forward. And he says, look, I'll go. If none of the rest of you turkeys are willing to go, I'll go and fight him. And so the king says, yeah, you go. Here's my armor. Put it on. And it says that David tried to wear the armor and it didn't fit him. He's too small. He wasn't strong enough to wear the armor. And so he walks out with his little shepherd boy outfit and his sandals and a pouch with some rocks in it and a sling. And you think, man, this guy's toast. Except for the fact that the thing he comes against the enemy Goliath with is something that's within him. It is the knowledge and truth and understanding of who the God of Israel is. And as David stands in defiance of this enemy, that's what he's throwing at him. Yeah, there's a well-placed stone, right? But before the stone ever gets there, the battle is decided. The victory is won. Because David starts telling the giant about how big his God is. And that's what's placed within us, those of us who are followers of Christ. So the armor, not armor that we can see, but the armor that Paul is writing about, the armor that Paul is seeing in front of us, and the spiritual armor that Paul is inviting us to put on, to receive, to take up, is meant to protect that which is weak, to create a place for that which is strong to exist within us. Paul knows something about weakness when he realizes, he writes in his letter to the Corinthians, you know, it's in my weakness that Christ is made strong. It's when I realize that I don't have anything to offer that Christ is made strong. It's when I realize that I don't have what it takes, that's when Christ can really step in and do what Christ does. So the key to beginning the battle and taking up the armor is realizing that we need the armor to begin with because we are weak. That we don't have what it takes to withstand the challenges of the enemy. And then here's this other piece before we get into the armor. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And he says in verse 14, stand firm. In God's kingdom, victory doesn't look like rolling over this world that we don't agree with. It doesn't look like sweeping through and leaving a path of destruction behind us. Victory in God's kingdom looks like standing firm on the ground that has already been claimed in the name of Jesus. Because you cannot advance, you cannot step forward, you cannot walk into the next thing that God is calling you to do and to be a part of as He is advancing His kingdom if you are not first standing your ground. You can't advance when you're laying on your back. You can't advance when you're sitting down defeated with your head hanging down. but from a place of standing firm. Sticking a flag in the ground that's already been claimed in the name of Jesus, because the victory has already been won. The battle has already been decided. Jesus has already accomplished doing away with the enemy. His days are numbered, right? The enemy is in the death throes right now, trying to wreak as much havoc as he can. And that might last a day, and it might last a millennia. We don't know. But the outcome has already been determined. Stand firm on the ground that God has claimed in the name of Jesus for your life and the life of your family, for your life and the lives of the people around you, for your life and the life of your church, for your life and the life of the community in which you live. Stand firm on the ground that God has already claimed in the name of Jesus. Don't be moved. Don't be deceived. Don't be confused by an enemy who speaks lies and half-truths. So how do we do that? We realize our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The people that you are angry with right now because they voted in a way that was different than you thought they should vote, your battle is not against those people. The things that we give so much time and attention to are merely symptoms of a deeper sickness. Should we stand opposed to racism? Absolutely we should. Should we stand opposed to human trafficking? Absolutely we should. We should stand opposed to every injustice that exists in this world and seek to bring healing into the lives of those who are broken. But our battle is not with the individual, it's for the heart of the individual, who is merely acting out of a place of deception, like we are even prone to do in our own lives. First is realizing who you are fighting against. Therefore, he says, put on the full armor of God, the full armor of God. Everything that we need is being offered to us. In this list of armor that we would take from the armory, this list of things that we are being given, we lack nothing. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth around your waist. Scripture says that the native tongue of the enemy is lies, that he is the father of lies. That in those moments in your life when you begin to hear this whisper about the fact that you're not worthy, or that you're not loved, or that you're not good enough, or that you should be a certain way, that people would like you more if you were this way, you have to be able to recognize those things as not being true because they are in disagreement with what is already said about you. For you are chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You are predestined, predetermined. God decided ahead of time that he wanted to adopt you as his child. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. There's not a day of your life that God has not seen. There's not a hair on your head that God is not aware of. There's nothing that you have done or are thinking about doing that is going to surprise God. There's nothing that is going to change the fact that he loves you. So when you begin to hear those things that are not true, recognize them for what they are. And the only way that we recognize those is that we root ourselves in the truth that is found in Scripture about who God is and about who we are as his. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. That is that which protects what is vital in your life, your heart. The breastplate of righteousness that invites you into a way of living that is set apart from the world, determined by God and ordained by God, laid out before you by God. Not wandering around because we've gotten off track, because we've given in to the lies, but instead guarding our hearts by that which is true about who God is and about who we are and true about the life that He's called us into as His children. With your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, or the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and Isaiah says, blessed on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. And probably most of us in this room could share the gospel, right? Could tell the gospel, the story of God, the story of God giving Jesus on our behalf. And we're at least mildly familiar with the story. But what does the gospel mean in your life? Can you tell that story? Can you tell the story of this is who I was, this is who I am now, this is where I struggled, this is where God has delivered me, this is where I am weak, and God is making me strong in His Son Jesus? Is the gospel so much a part of the way that you think about your life and your day-to-day that it is like shoes on your feet, that you're ready to go wherever the gospel is needed, that you're ready to bring that truth into the lives of those that you encounter every day? Do you rehearse the gospel to yourself? I mean, even if it takes standing in front of the mirror and saying, this is who you are, because this is who God is. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I love this picture. So the shield that they're talking about is like 2 feet by 4 feet. Like you could, you know, live behind it, right? And they would take these enormous shields and literally, like they're wooden and bound with metal and leather, and they would soak them in water before battle so that the flaming arrows would literally be extinguished, so that there's a safe place behind the shield. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That is faith to stand against the attacks of the enemy. Faith to say, even though this is the much easier path, I choose to stand here. I choose to take the long journey. I choose to take the long view of my life. I don't want the shortcuts. And you can keep firing those arrows at me, and you can keep bringing your lies, and you can keep bringing your confusion, but I'm going to stand firm in this place because I know I'm shielded by God who gave His Son Jesus on my behalf. And that is the faith with which I'm going to stand. Now, everything that we've been offered up to this point, the helmet of salvation, everything that we've been offered up to this point, are meant for protection. The only thing that we are given that would be used for advancement, that would be used in the offensive, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Everything else that we are offered is meant to protect us, to guard us, to allow us to stand firm. And to embrace that, for some of us, it ought to change our perspective of the role of the church in this world, or the role of the Christ follower in a world that doesn't know Jesus. Maybe we put the bullhorns down. Right, maybe we get out of the judgment seat. Maybe instead we become less concerned with how the people around us are living and more concerned with whether or not we are living a life that is honoring and glorifying to God. Because when we are doing that and we realize that that life is protected and that life is guarded, then we are capable and we are able to take that next step. But it's not back to the judge's seat. As we said last week, it's to pick up the towel and to walk into this world and to serve those who are hurting. Does it mean the church shouldn't stand against what's wrong? Absolutely not. The church is meant to be a beacon of truth. But to remember that we are called to be Jesus to a hurting world. Jesus who took up the towel. Jesus who took up the cross. Jesus who broke bread with those who were the marginalized and the outsiders and the ones that no one else wanted to be with. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, Paul says, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. I invite our worship team to come back up. It is interesting to me that Paul, who many of us would look at and consider to be a giant of the faith, that Paul ends this letter by asking for, by calling on the church to pray for him. Because he realizes he is weak. He realizes he needs help. He realizes that he is not in this alone, but that he is a part of the body. And if Paul needs the help of the body, and if Paul needs prayer, who are any of us to think that we can go this alone? To think that we don't need others praying on our behalf, to think that we don't need to be constantly in prayer, allowing the Spirit to lead us in the way that we pray. The more that we are willing to bow our heads and bend our knee in prayer, the more that we are willing to give space for God to speak into our lives, is the degree to which we begin to realize that there is something bigger going on than our few years here on this earth, that there is a battle that is raging around us, that we are invited to be a part of, that we are invited to take place in. And as we are faithful to do that, and as we are faithful to step into that battle and hold our ground, it is not just our lives that are being affected. It is the lives of our family. It is the lives of our children. It is the lives of those who will come behind us. The lives of those who have yet to encounter the hope of the gospel, because we are so worried about these small little fires that we feel like we have to put out when there is something much bigger happening. Pray for me that I will fearlessly proclaim the gospel. When was the last time you offered that as a prayer request? You know, somebody says, how can I pray for you? Well, pray for my dog. My dog's sick. Pray that I make a good grade on this test that I didn't study for. Pray for my grandmother. I mean, pray for your grandmother. Pray for your dog. Like, those things aren't bad, right? But when was the last time that you said, you know what? I do have a prayer request. Will you pray that I will fearlessly proclaim the gospel? Like, start asking people to pray that on your behalf and see what begins to happen in your life. God's going to give you opportunity, and I bet God will give you the words. But not before God calls you to stand firm on the ground that he's already claimed on your behalf, in the name of Jesus. Please stand and pray with me.